Thanks. Let's just take a moment to pray. Pardon? Oh, thank you. Yes. This is the time for kids to go to River Kids, and then we'll start. So kids, if you want to make your exit, or you're welcome to stay, your choice. Spirit, this morning, I am asking you to come and to teach us. Because the topic we're dealing with this morning is way too big for me. So come, Spirit. May we sit at your feet and listen. Amen. This past December, I finished an assignment for a leadership course that I've been taking. The assignment was to read the entire Bible within a 2-year period. In the early stage of that assignment, as I was reading, I got to the book of Numbers. And in chapter 15, there's a small, obscure, 4-verse story of man caught collecting firewood on the Sabbath. This is a breach of the laws about not working on the Sabbath. Moses asks God how this breach of the law should be handled. And God tells Moses that the man should be stoned to death. Here's some of what I wrote in my journal that day. I found this story offensive. A wife would have been widowed, children left without a father. How often have I worked on a Sunday? God, this is not how I know you. I know you as slow to anger, merciful, gracious Father. How am I to understand this story? Later in the reading assignment, I got to the prophets. This proved to be far more difficult than I expected. I was anticipating all those great, hopeful passages that we usually hear at Christmas time. Instead, I found something different. Here's again what I wrote. The prophets have been a hard read. The repetition of judgments, the list of sinful behaviors, the numerous warnings that go unheeded, all make for heavy and dark reading. Has anyone else had similar reactions when they've been reading the Bible? Yeah? I'm not the only one. I see some heads nodding. Good. These kind of stories illustrate the dark puzzle piece of God's justice and judgment. We've all heard the stories about the TV preachers that said 9/11 was God's judgment on America's sinfulness. Was it really? There's a commonly held understanding about God that he's always watching and waiting to squash us like a bug if we step out of line. I remember being offended with God when I heard that Christine Haradas had a brain tumor. Here's a woman, mother, wife, working with her families as missionaries in the Philippines, and she gets cancer. My reaction was, God, that is unfair. Why would you allow that? This morning, we're going to explore this puzzle piece of God's justice and judgment. I say explore because I don't have the answer on this. Rather, what I will do is I'll share with you some of my discoveries and thoughts as I've explored the topic. And explore is also a good word because as we work through this topic, you may discover some thoughts and feelings that you need to work through and not just ignore. This is a topic that you have to work through. So I hope you'll stay with me this morning as we go through some of these difficult sections. If we push into the topic, work at it, maybe it won't be such a dark puzzle piece for us anymore. Justice seems to be a bit of a puzzling concept by itself, let alone bringing God's justice into it. We all seem to have a sense of justice, of what is right and wrong, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical. Sometimes that sense of justice is commonly held with others. And yet at other times, each of us has very different ideas about what is right behavior. More often than not, it seems that we have differing moral standards based on our experiences and values rather than some universal standard. My wife, Grace, right now, is taking a course called Christian Ethics. Reading over her shoulder, I've learned that we humans use four paradigms to form our moral standards. We can base our system on a paradigm that there are behaviors that are inherently right and inherently wrong. Thou shalt not kill is one example. Yet such absolutes don't always seem to be so absolute. Is it okay to kill in self-defense? The early Anabaptists said no. It was never okay to kill, regardless of the circumstances. A second model used is that we look at the consequences in terms of what will provide the most benefits to the most people. Sounds great, except it's got a few problems. The Gateway Pipeline that we hear about in the news, in essence, is a debate about what is the greatest benefit. Is the greatest benefit obtained environmentally or economically? How do you even measure something like that? Never mind, you know, how do you even predict it? This type of justice perspective also lends itself to an end justifies the means thinking. It was Caiaphas in John's Gospel who said, it's best to have one man die for the people, implying that Jesus' death would keep the peace with the Romans and thus provide a maximum benefit to the most people. A third paradigm is a virtue model. The premise of this model is that a person with a virtuous character will make the right decisions and be able to discern justice intuitively. The Greeks, like Plato and Aristotle, considered wisdom, courage, justice, and self-control to be the core virtues. And out of those, everything else came. The Christians added others to that list, such as faith, hope, and love. I know some people of great character who I deeply respect, yet they're human. And that is to say, they're not perfectly virtuous. The final paradigm that we use is one that each of us is very familiar with. The lens that this perspective uses is the question, how do I get the most personal benefit? Decisions about right and wrong are made based on what's in it for me, without concerns for others. So it's with these flawed approaches to justice that we seek to understand God's justice, which I think is a pretty tall order. God, by definition, is transcendent. That means going beyond normal or physical human experience. I think this is part of the idea that the word holy is trying to convey. God is something other, beyond us. So how do we develop an understanding of something that is beyond us? In fall, Darcy talked about general and special revelation. The general revelation of God is creation. It gives us a glimpse of the genius of a creator God. Special revelation is the Bible. One way to understand the Bible is that it's God's self-revelation so that we might know Him despite His being beyond our human experience. So let's take an overview at what we find about God's justice in the Bible. One of the first things I found is that in the Bible, the word righteous is synonymous with justice. In Hebrew, there's only one word for justice and righteousness. For whatever reason, when it gets translated into English, it's sometimes translated as justice and other times as righteous. An example would be in Psalm 23. The New International Version has it this way. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Jerusalem Bible translates the verse as, He guides me in paths of saving justice as befits His name. Finding out that righteousness or righteous is another word for justice shifted two things for me. All of a sudden, righteous is not some special, obscure spiritual word. It's justice. I can understand justice. That's easier. Over the past several weeks, as I've been thinking about replacing our high-mileage Honda, I've been thinking about what kind of car we should get. And as I've been thinking about different cars, I just start noticing them. They're everywhere. Oh, there's the one I was thinking of. Oh, and there's the other one. You can't avoid it. They're all over. This is what's happened with the word righteous. As I read through the Bible, I start noticing it keeps popping up everywhere. righteous. That's the idea of justice. It's all throughout the Bible, and yet we seem to miss it or overlook it because it's not the word justice. And yet it's the same thing. That justice is so common throughout the Bible also tells us something about God. That justice is important in God is interesting because it tells us that God is a moral being. God is concerned with what is right and what is wrong, with good and evil. A fundamental Christian belief is that God is good, despite what may appear as evidence to the contrary. According to John Stackhouse, a professor at Regent College, there are two aspects to God's goodness. One is the idea of benevolence, which is what we commonly hear as gracious, forgiving, merciful, kind, compassionate, loving. The other aspect of God's goodness is holiness. The holiness of God has three ideas woven into it. One, it's that idea of otherness, something beyond us. The transcendent would be another kind of our modern-day word. A second idea within holiness is the idea of purity, without sin, without evil. The third idea that Stackhouse includes in holiness is the idea of justice. God's holiness is the basis for his justice or his righteousness. In our Western view, we take something that's big and then we deconstruct it into a whole bunch of small parts so we can understand it. A caution with this approach, though, is that when we deconstruct God into parts, we tend to focus on only one part. We tend to focus perhaps maybe on only the benevolent nature of God and then miss out the holiness. Theologians talk about God being simple, and that's not in some kind of derogatory way. They talk about God being simple in that God is without division, without complexity of having parts, that God is all qualities at once. And there's no tension between his parts. When I walk into a bike shop and I see bikes, I begin to feel some tension in my parts. A little big debate begins to happen in my head. Oh, I like that bike. Well, it's outside of your budget. Well, if I sell my old bike, I could, you know, it wouldn't cost so much. You're being selfish. Why can't you be content with what you have? God doesn't have those debates. He's all together at once. The idea that God is at once comes to play in his idea of justice. Because in that as well, there's a sense of action. There's a sense of justice, but there's also a sense of action. We all have a sense of justice. We witness a wrong and we're upset by it. Similarly, God sees a wrong and he's upset by it. God's anger about injustice comes through loud and clear when we read in the prophets. The big difference between us and God is that God's justice is also an active justice. After seeing injustice on TV, how often do we turn it off and carry on without a further thought? It was only last year that there was a big outcry against Joseph Kony, and now, silence. I confess, I'm one of those people. God is not like that. He will do something about it. The Exodus and the exile are two of the big stories from the Bible that tell us that God does act. It was one evening at home in January when Grace read me a paragraph from her textbook that struck her as particularly interesting. The book described many of Jesus' healings as acts of restorative justice. The lepers and the woman with ongoing hemorrhaging were pushed out to the margins of society, and because they were on the margins, they suffered injustice as a result. By healing these people, Jesus restored them to a place in society. I'd never thought or heard of that understanding about healing. It got me thinking. What other examples were there of God's acts of restorative justice? Well, the Exodus. God rescues the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and restores them to the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the Jews spend 70 years in exile in Babylon, God restores them back to their land. The Mosaic Law also had something called the Year of Jubilee. When slaves were freed, debts forgiven, and the land that had been sold was returned back to the original family line. Jubilee was intended to be a huge act of restorative justice. The River Church provides some financial support to Open Door here in Squamish. It seems to me this would be an example of restorative justice. Open Door works to support and empower single-parent moms, and these are people who are often on the margins of society. Thinking about restorative justice, I also realize that there's at least three more qualities to God's justice. I just talked about Jubilee in terms of restoration. Jubilee was also an act of redistribution. Wealth has a way of seeming to concentrate in a few hands. In God's economy, this wealth was redistributed every 50 years so that everyone could live comfortably again. The Mosaic Law also had laws about gleaning. When a field was harvested, the harvesters were to intentionally leave grain stalks standing behind so that the poor could come and harvest them and take and provide for themselves. This is what Ruth did in Boaz's field to support her and her mother-in-law. One of the charges brought by the prophets against the Jews was that they were ignoring this kind of justice and not providing for widows and orphans. Redistribution is also a key feature of the early church. People were selling their stuff to make sure everyone had enough to live comfortably. A third quality of God's justice is concern for relationships. If you consider the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are about relationship with God. The next six deal with maintaining good relationships between family and neighbors. Then there's some other laws that also were in the Old Testament. And it's not just about neighbor. They had to even deal with the enemy. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Exodus 23:4. There were rules about how to treat foreigners, caring for widows and orphans. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, his answer is to love. Love God, love neighbor. Relationships are a key aspect of God's justice and indeed of our own justice system. How you doing? Am I giving you lots of head stuff? You tracking with me? Take a deep breath, because I've left the fourth quality of God's justice for last. And this fourth one is the most uncomfortable and controversial quality of God's justice. It's judgment and punishment. The Old Testament is full of examples of God punishing people, like the story about the man collecting firewood on a Sunday, the exile of the Jews to Babylon. Many of these stories leave us shaking our heads saying, that doesn't sound right, that's not fair. I don't have a way to explain these stories. But I do have some general thoughts about judgment from God that I hope will be helpful. In Canada, we have the Criminal Code, which defines what constitutes criminal acts and the consequences for those acts. While it's necessary to have laws, the laws standing by themselves do not provide justice. There needs to be enforcement. There needs to be judgment for justice to actually exist. The point here is that I don't see how there can be justice without judgment. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where there is justice, which means there will have to be judgment. Yet, it's also important to be clear about the nature and purpose of God's judgment. We get a hint of that from Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 38. In this passage, Moses is giving the Hebrews final words of encouragement and warning before they enter into the promised land. I'll read a few pieces from there. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he has made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then later in that text, we read, There you will worship gods of wood and stone made by human hands, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if, From there, you seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in the later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. In this passage, there's this paradox of consuming fire and yet mercy. God's judgment is often portrayed as fire. Fire is a symbol of refining, and out of that refining is purification. This is a God or a picture of God whose judgment is purposeful. The intent is to remove the garbage so that what is left behind is good. This is not a sadistic or rationally angry God waiting to squash people who step a millimeter out of line. Rather, it's an example of God whose purpose is to further good. The prophet Malachi expresses this purpose as well. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in justice, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial, and I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So back to Deuteronomy 4. There is that important if. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, then there will be mercy. The prophets use this idea frequently. I've heard it described as a divine maybe. It's the idea that if there's repentance, a change, then God will cut short the judgment and restore. Earlier I talked about God's goodness having two aspects, holiness and benevolence. Deuteronomy 4 illustrates how those are at the same time, at once, God's goodness. There's a tendency for us to kind of quarantine judgment and punishment to the Old Testament and not see it really as part of the New Testament. If we think that way, we're domesticating the New Testament and ignoring the uncomfortable parts. Jesus talks about judgment, and sometimes in very strong language. Paul also writes about judgment. And then we have Revelation. Any of these passages on judgment are nothing like the cartoon depictions we've often seen. Earlier I talked about the fundamental Christian premise that God is good. If God is good, then somehow this judgment stuff, as uncomfortable and as pleasant as it seems, must serve God's goodness. In the Hebrew language, there is the word shalom. English does not have an equivalent word. The best we can do is translate the word as peace. Shalom is way bigger than the idea of absence of conflict. Shalom includes the idea of wholeness, wellness, prosperity, peace. Evil and sin create brokenness, pain, and conflict, the absence of shalom. John Stackhouse makes the point that God's purpose is about restoring shalom. Before there can be shalom, however, evil and sin will need to be dealt with in some way. Jesus' death and resurrection is part of dealing with the evil and sin. The other part of dealing with evil and sin will be judgment. Judgment that will destroy evil so that there's no more brokenness, pain, or oppression. In this way, judgment serves God's goodness. This raises a question about hell, because that's part of the judgment language. Hell is another one of those dark puzzle pieces, and it's also a whole discussion on its own. It's going to be a discussion we're going to be engaging in over the next few weeks. Starting this Tuesday, there's a screening of a documentary on hell, followed by a panel discussion at Regent College. There'll be several of us going, and if you're interested, you're welcome to join us. Contact Darcy. Then at the next CWG, Darcy will be speaking on the topic of hell, another one of those big, dark puzzle pieces. There's a narrative in the Christian world that seems to think every bad thing that happens is a punishment by God. The flip side is that every blessing is a payback for good behavior. It is a narrative that predates Christianity and can be seen in the Old Testament and other religions. It takes various forms. It could be a blatant statement by a TV evangelist that the attack on the World Trade Center is a punishment for God's sin, for America's sinfulness. It was this kind of narrative that got Job's friends in trouble with God. They were pretending to know what God was doing and why. And that is another part of the narrative. We make assumptions about what God is doing and why. And yet, I think if we're really truthful, it's very rare that we actually know what God is doing and why. This narrative also plays out in a subtle form. When something bad happens to a person, have you heard the line, God must be trying to teach you something? Whatever the form, the underlying assumption is, if it's evil, something must have happened to cause it. That God is doing something because someone sinned. It's a cause and effect thinking. Jesus disagrees with that narrative. In John 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus and his disciples are walking along a road, and they see a blind man, blind from birth. The disciples asked him, who sinned, him or his parents? They're talking from that old narrative. Jesus tells him that his blindness has nothing to do with sin. Rather, it's an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. And here, I don't think Jesus is saying that God made the man blind so he could show off. Instead, I think what he's pointing out is that God's work is to bring good out of the bad, because that's what God does. God is good. Which brings us right back to our starting premise. I'm going to wrap this up with a story here. On January 4th, 2007, I was driving home. It was another late night in a series of long, stressful days with only one day off in 3 weeks. I was tired and incredibly frustrated with my work. Driving along Mamquam Road, I was scheming how I could get out of the business. As I was driving along and thinking, I heard a gentle voice say, "Trust me." The voice interrupted my thoughts. I started scheming again, only to be interrupted again by that same gentle voice saying, "Trust me." This happened several times. Now, that's not a story about justice. What it is, it's a story about two really difficult words. Trust me. Sometimes we use faith or believe in place of trust. It doesn't matter. The point is, will we trust God? For this morning, the question is, will we trust God's goodness? Will we believe that God is just, despite appearances to the contrary? Will we decide to have faith, even if we don't understand why a man collecting firewood on a Sabbath should be stoned? When I read the stories about Abraham in Genesis, there's a few stories about Abraham's behaviors that raise my eyebrows. Yet, because Abraham believed God's promise, this is what's written about Abraham. It's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham is deemed to be a just man by God because of his trust, not his behaviors. If Abraham would have had all the answers, if he would have had it all figured out, trust would have been unnecessary. Like us, though, Abraham did not have it all figured out. He also lived with dark puzzle pieces. Questions, we all live with questions. This past Friday, I heard a quote about living with questions. Be patient to all that is unresolved in your heart and try to love questions themselves. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Psalm 116:5 says this: "The Lord is gracious and just. Our God is full of compassion." I'm prepared to live with unresolved questions and repeat the poet's statement that the Lord is gracious and just. Our God is full of compassion. How about you? Are you prepared to say in faith, "The Lord is gracious and just. Our God is full of compassion, even if I don't understand it all"? My prayer is that you will echo the psalmist's statement.